The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
We've been making our way through the a series of keeping it in context has been the overall marker of our name of our series. And just as we do that, why don't we pray first? Father God, we're here because it is Christ alone who enabled us to be here. And even, Lord, if we are in a journey of discovering who Jesus is and what who God is and how God works in our life, it's Jesus who does that and steps into our life and initiates contact and works within us in his power and in his might. And Lord, it's a journey where we're wanting to understand what Jesus is doing, understand the scriptures. Today, Lord, we're looking at a scripture that's pretty difficult and often misunderstood. So Lord, may you just be with us as we do that, to be people who hear and to really understand the deep-seated work that Jesus has, that ultimately the scripture story is about bringing people who are in conflict with Jesus back into relationship with Jesus. That Jesus has come to deal with sin, and help us to see that message clearly today through this word that we look at in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 26th of September 1993, one Antonio Semeranch had the most important task of any task that has ever affected Australia in all of history. And it was his job to announce on that day who had won the bid for the Olympic Games for the 2000 Olympics. And even before I say it, everyone's got the words in their head, haven't they? And the winner is Sydney, depending on how he pronounced it, Sydney. The winner is Sydney. 1993, that was a long time ago, wasn't it, when that announcement was made? Well, today we're going to announce another winner. And it's the winner of the text that in my 35 years of ministry experience is the most common taken out of context text in the Bible. Now, this is my experience. You might have a different experience, but this is what which text I believe is the winner. And the winner is Matthew 18, 15 to 17. No one even clapped. No, that wasn't a celebration. Yeah, there we go. Okay, Okay, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Some of you are going, oh, I know that text really well. Others are going, I have no clue what you're talking about. So here it is. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I stop there, verse 17. Verses 18 through to 20 talk about church discipline, and it talks about praying and the two or three gathering together. That's also a text that's often taken out of context, but we've run out of time to look at that one. If you want to know why I think it gets taken out of context so often, you can ask me later. We're going to focus on verses 15 to 17. Now, a very common way that this verse is applied is something along the lines of this, that Jesus is outlining a process that is put in place when there is conflict between believers. And the goal of that process is to bring about restoration in human relationships. Now, one of the reasons that this is a commonly accepted outcome goes back to the original Greek texts. Okay, so some of you may or may not know that all the translations that we have, all the different Bible versions that we have in English and all other languages as well, what they try and do is go back to manuscripts, Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, which were written very early in the times. So 2nd century, 3rd century, now up to the 5th century. There's a whole lot of manuscripts that have been found and collected over time which contain scripture passages and all that sort of stuff. And then what they do is they sort of compare these different manuscripts. Altogether there's actually 5,000, not full text and all that. Sometimes they're just fragments and all that sort of stuff. But there's a lot of information. And so people get together and they collect this. And sometimes what happens is, because when things get re-transcribed and all that, mistakes can happen or whatever. But sometimes what happens is you have a verse in scripture, but behind that verse is the Greek text and there's two actual alternatives. And they're both actually really strong ways of saying how should we translate this verse. So one group of Greek manuscripts, are you following me here? I hope I explained that enough. So we're looking at 2nd and 3rd century and 4th century Greek texts and gathering together, and there's a group of those texts. And this particular group of texts has, the way it's said in the Greek, it kind of makes it like that sin is generic. So that's where Matthew 18:15 in the NIV, that's their translation. If your brother or sister sins, so we're just talking about generically sin, go and point out their fault. Okay, NASB does a similar thing. If your brother or sister sins, go and show him his fault. So there's a number of Bible translations that go, we think that this Greek text is a bit stronger, and so we're following that. There's another group of texts which have a slightly different word, and the ESV brings it out, if your brother or sister sins against you. Okay, so in some one family, the against you is not there in the Greek. In another family of texts, the against you is there. Matthew 18, 15 in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, if your brother sins against you. Okay, so why did I go to that much effort to explain Greek texts? Because what has happened over time is when people think of this verse, often they will think, this is something that is against me. So people read this verse, and what tends to happen or what can happen is people read it and they go, if the brother or sister sins against you. And so we quickly skip over the sin part and then we jump into, or this is the against me part. It's personal. This person has sinned against me. But what tends to be forgotten is the word sin sort of gets put into the background, and then the against you, against me, sort of gets elevated, and we start bringing all sorts of situations into this place. I feel like I've been judged, or my character has been questioned. There might have been a breakdown in communication or some other misunderstanding. There's a disagreement about how we should go about church or where we should spend resources or what is a ministry priority. We might feel like we're being ignored or overlooked. We've got different views on what is or what is not moral failure, different views even on theology. There's a whole range of reasons why people start bringing this text in, but they focused on this, on the against me part, a brother or sister who is in conflict with me. Now, I've been around long enough to know that interpersonal conflict happens in church. You don't even have to be around that long to discover that interpersonal conflict happens in church. It happens regularly. Brothers and sisters in Christ who have different views, who see things differently. There's a conflict. What we want to see is that the mere existence of a conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ, feeling judged, believing our character has been questioned, thinking we've been overlooked, disagreements about church and resources and priorities, different views on what is or is not a moral failure. Just because those views are there, there is a difference in view and there's a conflict. The mere existence of that conflict is not the same as saying what's going on in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is going to apply at this particular moment. Because in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, there is a very specific sin circumstance that is being spoken of here. The sin circumstance. I had to practice that for 2 minutes. Sin circumstance. Yeah? What is the sin circumstance that Jesus has in mind when he outlines this process? What's the ignition point? And the ignition point is if your brother or sister sins, might be against you, it might not be against you, but the sin is the issue. So what is sin? Well, we can look at God's word. The Bible is God's word. It's called the scripture as well. Bible, scripture, God's word. All we're talking about the same thing. And when we read the Bible, when we read God's word, there's a lot of sins that are listed. I'm going to give you an example. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The acts of the sinful, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Another verse, Ephesians 4, 29 and 31, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, absolutely, when we read those sins there, that list of sins, these are sins that will definitely cause interpersonal conflict. So if there is someone and you're on the receiving end of a fit of rage, that's going to cause interpersonal conflict. Knowing that there is someone who is slandering your name, that will bring interpersonal conflict. Trying to get along with someone who is sowing discord, the conflict that comes with jealousy, there's a whole range of things why sin flows over into interpersonal conflict. But the thing that we're asking, what we're focusing on there is we're actually focusing on the wrong issue when we first think about how does everyone's sin affect me? You see, the primary question is firstly, how does sin affect God? What's the impact of sin on God and our relationship with God? And as we think about the impact of sin and our relationship with God, I wonder if you noticed in this list here, let's go back to this list, did you notice that envy, Galatians 5:21, envy is only two words away from orgies. Now, if you were to say, what's a worse sin, orgies or envy, pretty sure, if we knew someone was involved in orgies, I don't think we would want them in our church. But if they're envious, we can get away with that. You see, this is how we think about sin, don't we? We look at all of these and the list is all sin next to each other. So, in a list where we have sexual immorality, in that same sentence, there is also jealousy, unwholesome talk, things like swearing and gossip. That's in the sin list of creating factions. You see, what we do about sin is we kind of gradient it. Yeah, you know, there's some things that are bad and some things that are medium and some things that are, we can accept that. That's not how God sees sin. In God's eyes, There's no such thing as big sins, small sins, and medium sins. There is just sin. And whatever form sin takes, whether it takes a form of envy or whether it takes a form of sexual immorality or orgies or unwholesome talk, whatever the form sin takes, when that sin is in place, it creates a conflict between us and God. The primary factor of conflict that happens when sin is arise is not between us, each other, it's us and God. And we need to remember that is a big issue. We are breaking our relationship with God. Now, thinking about sin in that manner, let's go back to Matthew 18, 15 to 17. I've got the things out of order. Just pretend Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is up there at the moment. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you have won them over. So, a sin has occurred. Let's take away whether it's against us personally or not. A sin has occurred. And we have gone to them to point them out. And we have a specific outcome in mind. And the specific outcome in mind is at the end of verse 15, if they listen to you, you have won them over. You have won them over. When we think about winning over, especially when we take this verse and put it in the common application of its conflict, interpersonal conflict, we start thinking winning over might mean getting them to accept that my view was right and their view was wrong. Or that yes, what they did do to us did hurt us. Or we're looking for an apology. A win might look like we're going to agree to disagree and mutually agree to just keep on getting on with kingdom ministry. So the win in that sort of context is we're trying to bring about a resolution of the conflict between two people, and when that happens, there's a win. Now, I'm not against that. And I think that we should be aiming to bring about reconciliation. But when we're talking about the win, that's not how Scripture defines a win. Now we go to, where did I go? There it is. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. This is how Scripture defines a win. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. Why does Paul, when Paul's looking for a win, what's he looking for? That by all possible means I might save some. So a win in the Scriptures is not about ending interpersonal conflict. A win is bringing people back into, or bringing people into, a relationship with Jesus. And even here, you can imagine, you know, Paul would have huge disagreements with the Jews about a whole range of things. And instead of going in conflict with them, he says, you know what, I'm going to try and be like them and get alongside them because I want to win them. I'm going to overlook a whole lot of stuff. Because I want to win them. Because what's more important, my relationship with another person or their relationship with Jesus? A win is when people are saved, brought back into a relationship with Jesus. So in Matthew 18:15, the win happens when there is restoration between the sinning person and Jesus. You have won that person over because through your conversation, they see that their sin is bringing them in conflict with Jesus. And then when they have repented of that, that's when they have won over. That's the win goal of Matthew 18:15, which is a different goal of resolving interpersonal conflict, isn't it? So let's bring together what we've seen so far. We've seen, the common application. Jesus is outlining a process that is put in place where there is conflict between believers with the goal of bringing about restoration in human relationships. We've recognized that the sin circumstance here is more about people's relationship and they're in conflict with Jesus himself, not with us. So if we bring these things together, the application in context is more like this, that Jesus is outlining a process in Matthew 18:15-17 that is put in place when sin is causing conflict between a believer and Jesus with a goal of bringing about restoration in the sinner's relationship with Jesus. That's the sin circumstance that Matthew 18:15-17 is looking at. Now, I'm really aware that as I stand here, that's not the commonly applied way. And before you all decide that Alan is causing conflict and he needs to be won over, stay with me and we'll keep looking at the verse and going, okay, well, is this what it's about? Again, I'm not saying that interpersonal conflict doesn't matter and there's not principles that are, but it's just not the primary focus. Let's looking at it. Is it the primary focus? Okay, so here we go. If this happens, if brother or sister sins, and we're saying it's a sin that puts them in conflict with Jesus, and if they go to them, then you've won them over. What happens if it doesn't happen? Well, what you do then is you go there and you bring some witnesses. If they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So again, how is this commonly put into place? Well, I'll point to John and I. Let's imagine John and I, we've had a conflict, falling out somewhere. We've gotten together, we've tried to resolve that conflict because John is too stubborn for his own good. We can't resolve that conflict. And so we go, okay, well, in order to get that conflict, let's get other people. Let's get other witnesses. And so what we do is we get John and me, and then there are other witnesses, and the idea is that they sit there and they're witnessing, are we working towards each other? Are we being too stubborn? Do we need to listen to each other a little bit more? And they're witnessing the conversation. And so the testimony out of that could be, yep, look, Alan and John got together and they were really working really hard, but Alan, really was wrong in that stage and John tried to sort him out and Alan arced up against that and it didn't end well. Or, no, they sat together and they talked together and they all resolved it and we've won. There's a win. And these witnesses can give testimony to that conversation. Again, not a bad idea when two people are in conflict to bring other people in as witnesses, maybe even to help out in mediating in the process and all that. But it's just not what's going on here. Do you notice that the bit in yellow, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, they're in quotation marks. So the reason they're in quotation marks is at this point, Jesus is referring to scripture in the Old Testament. He's quoting from somewhere. Okay. And in this particular case, there are two verses that match this quote, and they are both from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offence they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In both of these situations, the witnesses are those who have seen the event for themselves. That's what makes them a witness. So, there is someone who's been accused of a murder. One person has come along and accused them of murder. Are there other witnesses? Are there other people who saw this event with their own eyes? There's another person. There's another person. Now we have two or three witnesses. Okay, now we've established the matter. Now we've established by having two or three witnesses that, yes, this person murdered someone. Same goes for other accusations of any crime. Did anyone else see this crime? And they get a group of people together and two or three are together there and they say, yes, we saw this crime with our own eyes. That's the witnesses. Thinking about that understanding and going back to the two or three witnesses in Matthew 18, verse 15. So one person has approached a brother or sister who has sinned and spoken to them about the sin and tried to get them to see what's going on, and it hasn't worked. And so they haven't been won over. What's the next step? Well, now that first person goes and grabs another person or another two people, and this group of three, they come along and the conversation is, we have seen the same sin that this first brother is talking about. They are eyewitnesses. They give testimony. And so the matter is established. The matter that's established is that the first person who has gone to the brother or sister who sinned, here is the sin. I'm concerned about you. You need to repent. You need to be won over. And they go, no, I don't. Two other people come along and their testimony is exactly the same. Here is the sin. We've seen this sin and you need to repent. That's how the witnesses work here. They are people, a group of people who can confirm the veracity of that sin. Maybe they were there when that sinner did something against that individual. So if something happened in the individual, there's four or five people there, yeah, we all saw that happening. The way that you treated that person, we all saw that. Maybe they have experienced and been on the receiving end of that same sin in a different situation. But either way, together, the witnesses of all of these three people is exactly the same. And the witness and the testimony is, you have sinned. You are in conflict with Jesus. You need to repent, and we are all praying together that you will be won over. That's the sin circumstance. Another aspect of these verses, I don't know if you've noticed it, but there's a lot of ifs in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. There's a lot of ifs. When we think if, we think it may or may not be the case. Yeah? Often that's how if. It's a possibility. And so again, the common understanding is people will say, look, when you go and do this, you've got to be really humble. You've got to make sure that you haven't misunderstood, and you've got to be willing to accept that maybe you are wrong if your brother and sister sins, as in you're saying if it might be a sin or it might not be a sin. Yeah? That's how we think about if. You better just be cautious, just be careful, because you might be wrong. That's not how if works here. If works in the way it means that if you are in a situation where your brother or sister has sinned, and there's no question about the fact of the sin, but if you are in that situation, then this is what you do. So it's talking about a circumstance. So it's probably almost more like when. When this happens, this is what you do. If you find yourself here, your brother and sister is doing that, and if they listen to you, Well, that's a good thing. That's a circumstance. This is what you do. If they don't listen to you, then here's the next step. If they still refuse, then here's the next step. It's not if as in is this a possibility. It's here is the steps that you take because these things are happening and you found yourself in that situation. Matthew 18, 15 to 17, when it talks about the brother or sister who sins, there's no doubt about it. It's a sin of which there is no doubt. The person who is coming along is not having to be cautious. They're not having to question. They're not doubting. They are sure, 100% sure that this is what needs to be said because of the nature of the sin that happens. They know it. The witnesses know it. The church knows it. This person is a sinner. They are in conflict with Jesus. And they need to be reconciled with Jesus. That's what this is about. And we so often take this and we turn it into something that it's not. Now, of course, if we're not sure about the sin or if something has happened, of course we want to be humble in those circumstances. That's not the circumstance being spoken about here. This is a circumstance where it is so obvious and so clear that we cannot help but as an individual and then two or three and then as a church call it out. So what's going on here is that Jesus is outlining a process in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 that was put in place when sin is causing conflict between a believer and Jesus with the goal of bringing about restoration in a sinner's relationship with Jesus. That's the primary application. So now we sit here and we go, okay, well, that's kind of different to what I expected because it's much easier when there's someone against me to go and say, oh, we should be doing the Matthew 18, 15 to 17 process. And I've seen this verse used so wrongly in so many circumstances. Had it one time, a person who was in our church, they had a website blog thing. And they were writing about all sorts of scripture and their understanding of scripture and everything. Anyway, they did the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. And that was the passage where, if you know your Bible, that's the passage where it says that women should, when they're prophesying, should have their head covered. And so according to this particular person, they said, well, what that means today is that every woman who comes into church must have her head covered, a hat or a scarf. So they wrote this on this very public blog. Now, I don't usually respond, but I did. And I think I was very gentle, to a point. But I said, look, I can see where you're coming from, but look, the Bible translation you're using is actually not the best translation. So I think you need to maybe look at other translations. And then I said, here's three scholarly articles of people who know about this stuff even much more than I do. And they're talking about these things. Oh, I just want to encourage you to read that because what you're saying, you know, the way that you're going about that, if you're going to take that to its fullest degree, you're saying that every woman who sits in church without a scarf on her head or a hat is being unbiblical. And I said, that's a pretty big call. So I got a phone call from this person. And the first thing they said was, you had a biblical responsibility to talk to me first on the basis of Matthew 18, 15 to 17. No, I don't. You want to write something stupid on the internet? You suffer the consequences. That's really bad. But it's true, isn't it? Some people write the most ridiculous things. And then when you write, they're public, so we write public, and then they arc up because, well, you should have done, no. Maybe, no. What probably didn't help in that particular case is when they were talking to me, I said to them, okay, let me tell you of a situation that I know of a ministry friend of mine who was in a tribal area, and the missionaries had come into this area with this ethos that you have to have your head covered. You know, that's the thing. And so go to church on the Sunday and all the women have their head covered. But this was a tribe where none of the women wore tops. So they had their head covered, and then they had nothing on until their waist. I said, is that what you want? That was a little bit cheeky, I think. But you get the point. Sometimes there's stuff that goes on. I know of stories where, and I know of pastors who do this, and it's bad. You know, where pastors, we are employed by the church, we are responsible to the church, we are accountable to the church, and then something will come up and people will say things and they're not happy with the pastors and all that sort of stuff, and instead of being open and being receptive to that, these pastors will say things like, well, those people should have come and spoken to me first. On the basis of, that's not what this verse is about. It is about a person's relationship with Jesus and the conflict that they have in their relationship with Jesus. And we are concerned about that, because if that conflict's not resolved, we are concerned that they're going to stay in conflict with Jesus and they're not going to see Jesus for eternity. That's what's driving this. That's what's driving this. So what sort of people would we use this verse on then? What sort of people do we approach? Well, that's where the context is so helpful. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 9, Jesus talks about the little children. He's literally talking about the little children. It can also be applied to the little children in the faith. This is what he says. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung round their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. When Jesus is telling you to throw yourself into the sea, I feel like that's a conflict between you and Jesus that needs to be resolved. You are a person who is sinning because you are a person who has no issues being a stumbling block to others, and particularly to those who are new to the faith and young in the faith. Then you go, that's a good sin. No, that's not a good sin. That's a good example of a sin that you would go to where you would say, hey, you need to be won over from that. You need to be won over from your attitude where you have no difficulty putting these young people in the faith down and being a hindrance to our young people. We're going to do that. That's a conflict. You're doing this because you're in conflict with Jesus. People who know Jesus don't do that. Yeah? All right, I've already put the other example up there, Matthew 18, 10 to 14. In Matthew 18, 10 to 14, Jesus is talking about the lost sheep. It's someone who's been connected to the faith community who has wandered off and now they're lost. And they might have wandered off because they were distracted by temptations of the world, or they're stubbornly going about their own way. Maybe they want to explore a different option. There's a whole range of reasons why people get lost. It talks there about the shepherd who goes after them and finds the lost sheep, and then they're found and they're celebrated. But what if the sheep says no? What if the shepherd comes up and the sheep says, no, I want to stay lost. I want to keep staying in this place. Well, they're in conflict with Jesus then, aren't they? When Jesus is telling someone that they are wandering and are still lost, that is a conflict between them and Jesus. And that's the sort of conflict that you want to go to them and you want to say, my brother or sister, I'm really concerned about you and about your lostness and your wandering and all of that. Do you see that you need to come back? Do you see what you're doing? And they don't see it. So you get others, because we're concerned about their relationship with Jesus. We get others and we've been praying together. And we've been saying, Lord, we want to see this lost person come back. And we go, can you see that? And then the church gets involved. Why? Not because we're being harsh or difficult, because we care for that person who's lost. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. It's a parable of the unmerciful servant. It's quite a long parable. Here's a summary. There's a servant who owes a huge unpayable debt to a king. And in that parable, the king represents Jesus. The servant cannot pay this unpayable debt, so he begs for forgiveness from the king, and the king forgives the whole of the debt. The debt's removed completely. Then this first servant goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him a much smaller debt, and he says to his fellow servant, "I want you to pay back that debt." And that fellow servant begs for forgiveness. And this first servant says, "No. I'm not going to forgive you," and throws his fellow servant into prison. The king finds out about this situation, and this is what happens. The king called the servant in. He said, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you?" In anger, his king handed the servant over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. When Jesus is telling someone that they are unmerciful, and their unmerciful response means that they're going to be handed over to a jailer, that's a conflict between Jesus and you. Because the sin that's going on there is the sin of being willing to be a person who receives the mercy of Jesus and totally unwilling to show that same mercy to anyone else. And so when we see sins like this, when there are two or three witnesses who see sins like this, that we're seeing that there's someone who is constantly being a stumbling block to the young, people, to a stumbling block to those who are young in faith. When we see that there is somebody who is obviously still lost and determined to stay lost, when we see that person who just kind of grabs onto the mercy of Jesus but has no idea what the mercy of Jesus is all about because they're so unmerciful to those who are around them, when we see that, that's when Matthew 18:15-17 applies. Because it's about their relationship and their conflict with Jesus. Jesus puts this process in place, not because he wants us as an individual or a church to be arrogant, not because we're thinking that we're better than anyone else, but because there's an eternal issue going on here and we can see it and we know it and we're sure of it. There's no if about it. It is. Because here's the reality ultimately. It could be that there are two of us who are in conflict with each other in God's family. And it could be that we don't resolve that conflict ever. But if we both trust in Jesus, then both of us, even when that conflict exists, both of us will still end up before the Lord in heaven. And that's going to be awkward, isn't it? When we see each other, and we're like, "Oh, maybe we should have loved each other a bit more," or whatever. But the interpersonal conflict doesn't have an impact on our eternal relationship with God. But if there's a brother or sister who is in conflict with Jesus, someone who is causing the little ones to stumble, someone who is wandering and stays lost, someone who is unmerciful despite the mercy that Jesus has shown them. If there is a person like that, then the eternal question starts getting into play, doesn't it? There's a conflict, and it's happening in your life, and that conflict is between you and Jesus. And I tell you what, if that's the conflict in your life, you want me to come and tell you. You want the two or three to come and tell you. You want the church to come and tell you. You want us to care enough. Because if you don't repent and resolve that conflict with Jesus, that's a conflict that has eternal consequences. So dealing with the conflict between a sinner and Jesus. When you read Matthew 18:15-17, start there. dealing the conflict between the individual and Jesus. And then having this prayer heart that says, I want to see them won over, not won over to my view. I want them to see them won. I want them to see them saved. I want to see them into eternity because I love that person so much. And they might have even been a person who really hurt you, but I love that person so much. Seeing restoration between a sinner and Jesus, and they are won over. Now that's a win worth celebrating, isn't it? Yeah. Let's pray. Father God, we're just coming to you. There's been a lot in this verse. There's a lot going on. I'm just praying, Lord, that through your Spirit you will allow each one of us to just process the things that we've heard. Allow your word to have an impact, especially because, Lord, this word is often applied in a very different way and in very different circumstances. Help us to see, Lord, the real depth of what's going on here and the heart of Jesus, who's put in place something because people are in conflict with him. And also let us see, Lord, the beauty and the value of the church, where we as a church together, we love people so much that we want to see them restored in their relationship with Jesus. Father God, I want to pray, if there is a person here today who is in that conflict with Jesus, who knows that they're being a stumbling block to the little ones, who knows that they're lost and they're stubbornly staying lost, who knows that they are not being merciful. They really haven't understood the mercy of Jesus because they're so unmerciful to others. Lord, we pray for those people, that you will bring about that transforming, that you will open their eyes to the sin that's going on, and that they will be won over. Lord God, ultimately, eternally, what is most significant is our relationship with you. So, God, for each one of us, may each one of us be able to come out of this service today, being able to say, there is no conflict between me and Jesus. I know I sin, I know I fall short, but I keep coming to him in forgiveness, in repentance, and faith. And because of this, it is well with my soul. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.
Wow, what a powerful word.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.